Land. I wanted to start this morning by think with me for a minute that you're going on a long journey. And you're going to go to the beach or you're going to go on a long journey and you decide, I need to take my vehicle to go get checked because it's going to be on a long trip. I want to make sure it's all okay for my family. So you go and you have it checked and you go to the mechanic. He says, it's great. Everything checks out fine. You should have no problems. So you go on the journey and perhaps you're going to the beach. And if you've ever kind of gone to the beach from this direction, there's this huge mountain just before you get to Mount Airy, North Carolina, kind of really steep. And as you kind of start going down the mountain, the brakes go and you have no brakes. And as you start going down, now fortunately you make it all the way to the end, but you get to the end and everything, you get it fixed and you look and they say, oh, the brakes are gone. So you go to the beach, you come back, you go to the mechanic and you say, no, wait a minute, you know, I had you check it out and now the brakes went out. And he said, oh yeah, I knew the brakes weren't very good in that vehicle at all. He said, but you know, when I tell people the truth like that, they don't like it. They get angry with me. And a lot of times they won't bring their vehicle back if I point out the problems that they're having. So I usually tell people what it is I think they like to hear. So then when you're done with that, you decide, well, I have to go for my regular physical and you go to the doctor, right? Doctor checks your blood pressure, your heart, takes some samples of blood, does a whole bunch of tests, comes back, and wherever you are in your life says, you know, you have the body of an 18-year-old. I don't see people that are as in physical condition as you are. You are a prime physical specimen. So you sign up for an adventure, or you decide you're going to go on a marathon because you're doing so well. And as you kind of get going through, you start feeling a real pain in your chest and down your arm, and they finally take you to the emergency room and say, wow, you're in bad shape. You go back to the doctor and say, wait a minute, they said, yeah, you know, it's bad for my practice if I tell people the bad news. They don't like to hear that kind of stuff. So I tell them what they want to hear. And finally, after that, you kind of go to your accountant, and he's working up your taxes. And he said, I have great news. You're getting back one of the biggest returns you've ever gotten in your life. And you go, and this is the accountant for me. This is what I've always wanted. And you turn it in and you get this big check back from the government for your return. And then somebody in a very official looking suit comes to your door and knocks on your door and says, hi, I'm from the IRS. And you go to the accountant and you said, wait a minute. They said, well, yeah, I knew that some of those weren't legitimate, but you loved it so much when I told you you were doing great, right? And then you go to church, right? You go to church and the pastor says, hey, I'm okay, you're okay. I don't know what you're doing in your life, but just keep doing it, you're good to go. God doesn't really care a whole lot what you're up to. He's not really involved. You just keep going. Because people love to hear that. They love to hear that you're doing just fine. Whenever we talk about sin, is there a place where you can go in your life to be told the truth? I mean, the truth in love, of hearing how's it really going? Is it well with your soul today? You know, people kind of popped up this morning because they said it's not always okay. And I'd be willing to bet that there are people out there that are still struggling that didn't feel the courage to be able to pop up and say, I'm not okay. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you could go to a place that was safe, I mean emotionally safe, and say, this is a place where it's okay not to be okay. I'm worried about the future. You know, we started by talking about sometimes we look so much on the outside and we look at the house that we're living in, the body that we're living in, we put on a fresh coat of paint, we wear new clothes, and the outside is looking great, and yet the foundation is being eaten away by something, an anxiety, a fear. And so this morning we want to talk about something that a lot of people don't want to talk about, and that's sin. Now, sin is a word that has been changed over the years. And maybe you've had a really different understanding, because here's the important thing. Whatever you think about sin, however you choose to define sin, is also how you choose to define God. If you see sin as a rule, as a bar that you have to meet, then you see God as the ultimate judge. For example, have you ever seen people that in track and field that do pole vaulting? Does anybody do pole vaulting? Before I comment. All right. What a weird sport that is. How weird is that? That you get this very long pole, a big stick, and you run as fast as you can, and then you jam that stick into the ground until it bends. And as it bends, it's going to then throw you as high up in the air as it can, right? And the object is can you get to a certain height over this bar? And then, of course, what happens is, if you're going to try and do that, there is somebody that is always standing there to judge how you did. Did you go over the bar? Did you knock the bar down? Did you go under the bar? And a lot of people think that's how sin is. That's what God's job is. God's job is to set the height of the bar, and your job is to try and figure out through the years how you can propel yourself up and over this bar. As a result, people are often frightened because they don't know how to go that high. They're frightened to try and do a pole vault. They're frightened of what God is going to say about them. And so they see God as this great judge up in the clouds. And God is going to be the person that says, you're in and you're out. You didn't measure this high because you are a sinner. And you didn't reach that height. And what I want to try and do this morning, and with the time that I have remaining, is try and say, I think we've got that wrong. We see God as somebody to be fearful, and yet that's not how God responded. He doesn't respond that way to us. He doesn't come to us as judge and jury. He comes to us as comforter and healer. There's a couple of things that I want us to try and get out of this. Whoops. Yeah, this thing's gonna... It is. It's kind of crazy. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes, For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world and the evil forces in the heavenly realms. Paul sees that the biggest struggle that we have in our lives is not our physical body, not that we don't have enough, but against the spiritual forces that are impacting what we believe about ourselves and about our spiritual life. The reality is that we are spiritual beings that have a spiritual destiny. And sometimes that spiritual life is in conflict with what your body wants, what is happening on this planet. Because the second thing that we recognized out of this is that you are not alone. There is a negative force that is impacting upon you. In 1 Peter, Peter writes, he said, be alert and be of sober mind. That means think clearly, think about what you're doing. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There is a powerful force that is impacting your life, your choices, your destiny. Whether you choose to accept it or not, the things that are happening in your life are impacting you and trying to drive you in a certain direction. You are not on neutral territory. This morning we want to look at what is the nature of sin. How do you define sin and how does it impact you? What is sin? Now, we're going to look at a passage that comes from Numbers chapter 11. We don't normally think about Numbers chapter 11. We don't do a lot of study in that area. But I wanted to share this passage with you because it gives us some insight into how people think and how God responds. Let me kind of set this up for you briefly. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has an encounter with God at the burning bush that you're all familiar with. And in that moment, God says to Moses, he says, Moses, I have heard the cry of my people. Their cry and their bondage under the slavery of Egypt has finally reached my ears. And I am going to send you to liberate these people from bondage. They are in bondage, and I want you to bring them out. I will be with you, my mighty hand will guide you, and I will be a powerful force in their liberation. Through the plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea, the people are finally liberated from the plague of Egypt, and they are on their journey. We see what happens, however, how we respond, how we as people respond in Numbers chapter 11. Would you join with me as I pray? Let me pray as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, I ask that you empty me of me, that I can be filled with you and with your truth. Help us to be free of the slavery to which enslaves so many, the doubts and fears and the uncertainty. Help us to be liberated, for it is all in your hands, and we are but servants. Help us, O God, to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the people are on their way to the promised land. Listen to the word of God. Now the rabble among them had a strong craving, and the Israelites also wept again and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna, then in verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, all the entrance of their tents. Then the Lord became very angry, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you treated your servant so badly? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom,' as a nurse carries a sucking child to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they have come weeping to me and saying, 'Give us meat to eat.' I am not able to carry all these people alone, for they are too heavy for me. If this is the way you are going to treat me, put me to death at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see this misery." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting and have them take their place there with you. I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they will bear the burden of the people along with you, so that you will not bear it all by yourself. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourself, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you have wailed in the hearing of the Lord, saying, If only we had meat to eat, surely it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat it. You shall not eat it one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Goodness. This is kind of an odd story, to say the least. The people have left Egypt. They have come to the desert area, and they have cried out to God for something to eat, so God gave them manna. They've been eating manna for a while. God is taking care of them. They're leading them forward. But they begin to wail again against God and say, "We want meat to eat." Now, there's a strange thing about this passage, because at the very beginning it says they are crying out, "Give us meat to eat." That's what they want. Give us meat to eat. But at the end of the story, God says, "No, Moses, what they're really doing is they're rejecting me." There's a connection between their desire for more food, or especially the food from Egypt, and their rejection of God. And so what we want to ask is, what is the connection that is going on here? And when we talk in church language, we talk about the wages of sin, that Jesus came to free us from the bondage of sin. What is the big deal about sin? Oftentimes, when we talk to people, they don't want to hear about the wages of sin because they always feel that it's talking about them not measuring up. How many of you have ever gone to one of the amusement parks in the area? And if you get there, you often go, if you like roller coasters or something like that, have you ever gone where they have some little cutesy character at the very beginning, and they have, if you don't stand this tall, you don't get in. You see, people have that perception about what sin is, that sin is a drawing line. If you are not this good, you don't get in. And a lot of churches will take that attitude as well. If you are not this good, if you don't have it together to this level, don't show up. As a matter of fact, one of the hardest realities that I had to deal with early on in ministry was going to a church, and a fellow just started, he started to come to church, which I thought was fabulous, but he would never come up for communion. I said, he said, "You know, I just don't feel that I'm worthy enough for it yet." Somehow he had gotten in his mind that he couldn't participate until he had gotten to that level. One of the things that I want to change about the way we think, especially about sin, sin is not about not just meeting a mark, not just not passing a rule, not being able to jump high enough. Sin is ultimately about an addiction. Sin is an addictive behavior. And it's not just about, I need you to start behaving better, but I need you to start seeing yourself differently. If you look up the definition of addiction, you'll find that it says the following. It is a condition of being enslaved to a habit to such an extent that stopping it would cause psychological pain, engaging in persistent compulsive action known to be harmful. Now, if you look across all different kinds of religions, you will find that at the core of most religious beliefs are some essential things that are common. We need to get along with one another. We need to treat each other with kindness. We need to be generous. We need not to hurt one another. Just very general things. We all agree that these are good values, and yet there's something wrong with us. The very things that we want to do, the behaviors that we want to express, we're not able to do it. We want to be good to people all the time, but we're not able to do it. We want to be generous. We want to love one another, but we don't do it all the time. Why is that? Why is that? The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, "I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, it is the evil that I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me." What is Paul describing? Paul is describing an addictive behavior. Now, it is easy for us from time to time to think about addiction in terms of physical addiction, drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever it is. But think about the devastating effects. Oftentimes, it destroys your ability to choose, it destroys your freedom, and it leads you down into deeper and deeper despair. What God is saying is there's something that is happening for all of us, all of us. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, God is speaking, he said, "No one does what is right." We all have this addictive behavior. We are all in the process of recovering. It isn't that God is just saying, "I need you to be this good in order for you to get in." God said, "I need you to be healed of this addiction." And what you see in this passage in Numbers chapter 11 is you see that addictive characteristic being played out to its greatest extent. Jonathan Edwards, who was a preacher in the 16th century, defined it this way. He said, "Sin turns the heart into a fire. Sin turns the heart into a fire. There's a passion, there is a need, there is something that needs to constantly be fed. And the more it is fed by this other agent, the more it needs to be fed. The hotter it burns, and the more it needs, it needs more. And finally, it's just a spiral downward. God comes into our lives in order to heal us from this addiction. Let me see if I can explain it by using this passage. What's the first thing that is happening to the Hebrews? They're in the middle of the desert. They are on unstable territory. They've never been here before. They're extremely anxious about what is going to happen to them in the future. How many of you are ever concerned about what your future will be? Whether it's illness, whether it's a relationship, whether it's your job, whether it's the future, whatever it is, there is some anxiety. The first thing that happens is there is a distressing point in your life. There is something that is causing anxiety. There is a spiritual need in your life. The Hebrews are out in the desert. They have everything they need, and yet what is it that they do? They're longing for the good old days. Have you ever done that, or have you ever known anybody say, oh, do you remember the good old days? Usually what that means is they have selective memory, because the good old days were not always good. They were just predictable. The Hebrews are looking at all that they have, and they find a device. They have something in their life that they believe will relieve their anxiety: meat. If only we had meat in our life. If only we could return. And do you remember how good we had it in Egypt? We had melons and leeks and all of the things that we could feed on. And guess what? It was free. They are now in the cycle of denial. Oh, it was so good having all of that food, and it was free. Of course it was free. You were slaves. You had no choice about your future. Of course you got free food. But you had no choice. Do you remember, or have you forgotten, that you cried out to God for liberation because they were killing you, because you were slaves? There is a distressing point in your life. There is some device that you appeal to, whether it's drugs or alcohol, that will relieve that tension, that stress. And as a result of that relationship that develops, you go into denial. I have forgotten how bad it really was. And you say, oh, if I only had more of it. And also, at the very end, do you notice what happens at the very end? There is a decrease in your ability to respond. At the very end, God said, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you all the meat that you want. Now, it makes it sound like you're going to eat it not just for one day or 2 days. You're going to eat it for a whole month until it's coming out your nostrils. Now, God is not shoving it down your throat. What God is saying is you will gorge yourself on what you want. You will gorge yourself until you have your fill of it, and yet you will hate yourself for it. You will loathe yourself. You will loathe what it is that you are shoving in your mouth. What you are working for. That is the characteristic of a true addict. Getting to the point where you have something that you can't let go of, and yet it is destroying your response. I don't know about you, but I saw this a lot when I worked for the chemical company. Have you ever known somebody that said, I'm working for a promotion? Right? I mean, that's a good thing. I'm working really hard because I think I can get a promotion at my job. Well, congratulations, after 2 or 3 years, you got that promotion. What happened as soon as they got that promotion? They looked to the one above it. And that meant they're going to have to work that much harder. And pretty soon, when they got that promotion, they got even more. We learned a lesson when I worked for the corporation, that the people that can learn the least tend to be CEOs. CEOs are not able to learn very well. And the reason is because at each level, They said, I'm getting better. I'm better than those below me. I'm better than, and by the time they get to the top, I know more than anybody else. There's a problem that whatever it is that has you, whether it's your job, whether it's your career, whatever you think will bring you satisfaction, is your addictive agent in your life. It's the thing that is controlling you. And what God wants to do by identifying sin is not say you have to be so good, but saying, I want to share with you what your addictive quality is. I want you to see what wholeness really looks like. So that when we have the Ten Commandments, it isn't drawing a line in the sand saying, this is the line, you have to step over it. It's saying, this is what goodness looks like. This is what it really looks like, not how you've changed it or twisted it. It's what true goodness looks like, so that we can begin the healing process. If you will eat it just for one day, but because it will come out, why will you hate it so much? Because you have rejected the Lord. Because God is the only thing that can fill that void. If you're trying to fill it with anything else, it will only demand more and more and more of you. And finally, the cycle begins. Why does God go to the extent of sending Jesus into the world? Because his children have an addiction. Is there anything you wouldn't do for your children under those circumstances? God sees us being addicted to our abundance, to our possession, our privilege, and our power. And he said, I'm going to step into their world and show them a different way of living. So how do we know what our addictive character is? Paul said, I am unspiritual. I am sold as a slave to sin. When we gather at church, the reason that it's important for us to understand what sin really is we talk here a lot about the good news. G.K. Chesterton once said, we cannot be truly good until we faced up to the part of our lives that is truly evil. We can't know how good the good news is until we know how bad the bad news is. Until we are able to be honest with ourselves and say we have some things in our lives to work on, we're not going to work on them. We're not going to help. We're not going to begin the process. So here's how you tell what your addiction is. Answer this question for yourself. If only I had more money. If only I had more security. If only I had a bigger house, people would notice me. If only I were stronger or prettier or better dressed or drove a different, whatever it is. If only I had a better job. If only, whatever it is. If only we had meat to eat. If only we could go back to the way it was in Egypt. When you can identify that statement, you will have identified what your addictive characteristic is. For many people, it's, if only I was loved, if only I was popular, or if only I was powerful, whatever that is. Whatever it is that's happening in your life, that is the beginning of your addictive characteristic. I like this passage from Augustine. There we go. Augustine said, and now, with the help of God, I shall become myself. Augustine realized that he's being twisted. His true character has been hijacked, if you will. That his true nature, and now with God's help, he will be in recovery. There's a great story that I like to tell about William Willimon, who was the bishop of Alabama and now the chaplain at Duke University. He said he had a friend of his that came in and he said, you know, I wish my church was a lot like an AA meeting. He said, when I go to church in the Deep South, if I'm 5 minutes late, everybody turns around and they kind of scowl at me, like, why can't you be more respectable like we are? Why can't you be on time? Why can't you dress the way we dress? Why can't you do the things decent people are supposed to do? He said, but when I go to my AA meeting and I'm 5 minutes late, he said, they stop the meeting. everybody gets up and they come back and they give me a hug because they know that there are demons that are telling me not to go. And the fact that I showed up at all is a great victory. The fact that you are here today is a huge victory on your side because we are all in recovery. Not that we don't measure up, of course we don't measure up, but we're in the process of recovery. In 1 John, he said, if we claim that to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. Let us not be foolish to say that nobody has problems. There we go. One, go back one. See if we can bring that up. It comes from Romans chapter 1. Paul writes the following. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. God gives you the strength. In a minute, we're going to take communion. It is God working in you to bring wholeness and restoration. Come and feel God's presence and his peace as we begin the process of recovery. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all of the gifts that you've given to us, for the hope that we have, and the promise of eternal life. Help us, O God, to be your people and to share your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.